Because tonight we're looking at the chapter of quite a long series. It seems to stretch back over quite a long time. And we're really looking tonight at the sovereignty of God. But it's in a messy world. And I've entitled this chapter, Pride Before a Fall. We'll come to that in a minute. Because before we go any further, we have got a textual issue here that I think we must look at before we can proceed. Because our text this evening has a parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 21. It's written there for a slightly different purpose. It's written from a different point of view. But it still presents us with a problem. Our opening verse reads, "Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, 'Go number Israel and Judah.'" The opening verse of 1 Chronicles 21 reads, "Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel." So this presents us with a problem. Is it the Lord God who incites David to carry out this census? Or is it Satan? And I'm quite surprised at how many commentators try and fudge this one and don't really want to look at it. But I think we need to go back to fundamentals. God is good. God is holy. And God is pure. No one. James makes that very clear when writing his epistle. God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. That is fundamental. Yet our text makes it very clear that this is a judgment against Israel. The anger of the Lord was roused against Israel. So how are we to understand these two apparently contradictory texts? Well, for a start, I think we must recognize that there is a mystery with the whole principle of evil in the world. With our fallen minds, we cannot grasp why Satan is permitted to cause the havoc and pain that we know to be only too true in life. But we know that also that he is limited by the permissive will of God. We know from Scripture that even the greatest evil ever perpetrated, the betrayal, the mockery, and the crucifixion of the Son of God, affected God's salvation plan and broke the power of Satan. Not that that in any way mitigates man's responsibility for what they did. It was wrong. It was evil. It was everything that was opposed to God. But God used it in his salvation plan. So as we return to our text this evening, I think we're seeing here God's judgment against Israel being permitted in the pent-up hatred that Satan has for the people of God. And it is God's anointed king that falls. It is he that will be the agent that will trigger God's wrath on his people. So what is happening? I'm going to look at it in the passages that are broken. In our Bibles, it's broken into three passages, and I'm going to take exactly those three passages. And the first one I've entitled, Pride in Achievement. Because there seems to be a great deal of speculation as to the nature of David's sin. Was the census simply something that was outside his remit? He hadn't been instructed by God to do it, and therefore he was going too far. Others think he was wrong because he didn't follow the formula in Exodus 30, when the census was part of the tax for the tabernacle. And then again, there are others who say it's on the principle of ownership. You could only count your own goods, your own property. And as Israel was God's own people, then he had no right to be counting them. I think all of those are valid, possibly valid points of view. I don't know. But I rather think the sin of David is both much simpler and yet much deeper. John tells us in his epistle, he tells of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are the characteristics of the world around us. They were temptations to the people of Israel then, and they're equally temptations to us today. And we certainly know from David's history that he has succumbed to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and now as an older man, he falls to the pride of life. Surely as he looks back over his life, forgetting his words in chapter 22, he thinks of all the enemies that have fallen by his hand. The extent of his kingdom, the largest at any time in Israel's history, and the power and capability of his army. Now is the time to really know just how much power he has created in a unified Israel. He has become the ultimate power broker miser. Not counting money, but counting his forces. Notice, even Joab has his doubts. And as we've met him along the way, we could hardly say he's been known for his tender conscience. But even he suspects that this is more to do, and he hints that it's more to do with David's pride than anything else. But David is determined to press ahead. Against all Joab's reservations and, it would appear, all his other commanders, he wants to keep going. How can he do this? How can the man who wrote, "The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation, the God who gave me vengeance and brought down peoples under me, you who brought me out from my enemies, you exalted me above those who rose against me, you delivered me from men of violence." How can he write that and then think of his own pride? Psalm, he attributes everything to God. But now he's priding himself, glorifying in all that he has achieved. How can he do it? Because he's human. He is God's anointed king, but he is a fallen human being, just as we are. And I would strongly suggest that we might not like to admit it, but we are not immune from such thoughts ourselves. We may not be quite so overt, but particularly as we get older, we can be very selective in what we remember and want to take pride in what we think we have done. We forget to give God the glory that is due to his name. We forget to honor his faithfulness in our lives. We forget that we are but dust. Anything and everything we are in Christ is from the hands of a loving, gracious Heavenly Father. So David pushes on with his census. Or as Dale Ralph Davis puts it, the senseless census. And we're given a list of place names that are covered, and it's planned as a military exercise by Joab and his commanders. And according to the map in my study Bible, these outline the state of Israel, excluding the Philistine territories, but including a broad sweep on the eastern side of the Jordan. It's a mammoth task. It's going to take 10 months, giving David every opportunity to pull back. But no, he keeps going until Joab returns with those census figures. There are some differences between the figures submitted in this account and in the First Chronicles. But the text also tells us that they're calculated on different bases. Interesting, some have used these figures as a base for calculating the total population of Israel at that time. And they reckon it would be about 6 million, comparing with today's figure of around 9 million. So that is pride. That is pride in achievement. But it goes on. There is pride goes before destruction. Proverbs 16 verse 8 says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And it seems that even as David receives the figure from Joab, so his conscience pricks him. David's heart struck him, and he is immediately convicted of his sin. Has he had his own doubts over those past 10 months? We don't know. What we do know is that he repents and he admits his folly. I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. He knows it was wrong. He knows it was his pride. He still has a heart that is sensitive to sin. He still has a heart that trusts in a faithful God. This is the God he knows. This is the God of whom he sung in chapter 22 in Psalm 18. So with repentance comes the opening of communication with God. Again in Proverbs we're told, when pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with the humble is wisdom. As David humbles himself before God, so the word of God comes to Gad. And it's not an easy word. Yes, David has repented, but there are consequences for his action. All of these consequences will impact the nation. The nation of Israel that has roused God's anger in the first place in verse 1. What has made the Lord angry with Israel? We're not told, and it's pointless speculating. But it is significant that our text opens with the word again. They just haven't learnt from the past, but to continue to treat the sovereign God with contempt. We know God has ordained that a king would be appointed. But their demand for a king was not in response to that promise, but a call for a secular king rather than the lordship of God. Apart from Judah, they were slow to recognize God's anointed. And then they were quick to switch their allegiance to Absalom. God's people are in God's land, but still they kindle God's anger. So David gets three choices. All of them would affect him and his people. 3 years of famine, 3 months of being a fugitive, 3 days of plague. How should David respond? He responds by choosing the third option. He chooses the option that is wholly dependent on the God he knows, the God he trusts, and the God he loves. Both of the other options would mean depending on others. If famine, then he would need to buy from the surrounding nations. If he was a fugitive, you'd be wholly dependent on the goodwill, or not, of those who would protect it. And David is right. He knows his God. Even though 70,000 men die, there comes a point where the Lord has mercy and restrains the destroying angel from going any further. We're even given the Lord's command, the command that he gives to the angel. It's enough. Now stay your hand. And David sees the angel himself. In the account in Chronicles, we're told, and David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, and in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. That judgment was very real. And it's as he sees that terrifying scene, King David mediates on behalf of his people. But these sheep, what have they done? He doesn't see the bigger picture we've been given. He knows he has sinned, and the people have suffered severely. He tries to take that penalty upon himself and his own family, without even realizing at this time that the Lord has already stopped the plague and prevented the decimation of Jerusalem. 70,000 have died. It's a huge number, but it is a national judgment. It was triggered by David's pride, but it was undergirded by the Lord's anger against his people. Surely, pride goes before destruction. Our final heading is, a man is tested by his praise. Again, I've taken this from Proverbs. The crucible is for silver, and the furnace for gold. And a man is tested by his praise. Gad directs David in what to do. It is not left for him to decide. God, speaking through Gad, specifies what is required. He specifies the means that David is to respond. David is to raise up an altar in the very place that he has met the destroying angel. He needs to understand that the plague has been halted. God's wrath has been stayed, but it's not been dealt with. We use the word propitiation to describe how God's wrath can be fully satisfied. It requires an atonement made by sacrifice. Here we're told of the burnt offerings that David places on the altar, a total commitment to God with nothing withheld. An offering that was costly in terms of purchasing the land, building the altar, and committing the oxen to be totally consumed. No longer glorying in his achievements, David is now offering sacrifices for himself and his people. And it is only after the burnt offerings have been made that he goes on to peace offerings. It's not until God's wrath on sin has been propitiated that the basis for communion with a holy God has been restored. And even David, with his long experience of God, has to come humbly before him in worship and praise. This is a man that is being tested by his praise. Let us fall into the hand of God, for his mercy is great. David has that confidence. His mercy is great, and we see that worked out. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. This narrative in chapter 24 would seem at first glance a strange way to finish this particular series of books, these books of 1 and 2 Samuel. God is angry with his people. David is acting presumptuously, and there is judgment and reconciliation. But if we fail to see the bigger picture, we're missing the point. David's purchase of this land, his construction of an altar, prefigures something much greater. Literally, within the next few years, this will be the site of Solomon's great temple. This will be the site where God's glory will enter and remain. Remain until it's forced out by the evil within. This will be the site where the high priest of God's people will enter on their behalf to offer sacrifices of propitiation and atonement. As we opened the passage this evening, I commented that we see this sovereignty of God within a messy world. This is not merely an account of God bringing good out of evil, but using that very evil to his own purposes. His anger at his people's sin, David's pride in his accomplishment, provide the means of ushering in the temple system that would endure one form or another for 1,000 years. That's impressive. But it is waiting for something greater. It is still waiting the final fulfillment in Jesus. Solomon's temple might have looked amazing. It was so impressive. So impressive that the replacement after the exile was something of a letdown. By the time we meet the temple again in the New Testament, it has been rebuilt in great splendor by Herod the Great. But there is something missing. God's glory never returns after it's withdrawn from Solomon's temple. There is no mercy seat. There is no presence of God. The Holy of Holies is but a void. And as we look back from the New Testament, 400 years, we get Malachi promising, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Still the wait went on. But after those 400 years, the wait is over. And Luke records Simeon's words as the 8-day-old Jesus is brought into the temple. "For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for the revelation of the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel." God's glory had returned to his temple. But this is not the Shekinah glory that blazed out from the consecrated tabernacle or the great edifice of Solomon. This is the glory of God in a human baby. The temple system rejected Malachi's great king, but Jesus is far greater than any structure or system. Jesus answered them, it tells us, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Jews said to him, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. John 2. We're suddenly brought, as we look at this closing chapter, that it is leading us deep into God's eternal purposes. The tabernacle, the establishment of the kingdom, and the preparation and building of the temple are all steps to bring us to see our need of Jesus. We have used some very long words this evening as we have thought of both the sin of Israel and the specific sin of David. We've spoken of propitiation. We have spoken of atonement. Because God is rightly angered by this sin. His righteousness and justice cannot just let it pass by. It must be dealt with. And that applies today. Everyone who has not known salvation in Christ is subject to God's wrath. That is, his anger. How do we survive the wrath of God? Humanly, we are without hope. But we are offered that same good news as David. We are to come in repentance. We come in the knowledge that we will never be rejected by Jesus. He is the Saviour who will accept all who come to him. We come through the mediation of Jesus Christ. As David pleaded for his people, so Jesus pleads for us before the throne of God. And what does he plead? He pleads his propitiation of God's righteous anger. The judgment for our sin has been taken by his death in our place. That propitiation leads to our atonement. Our sins have been forgiven, and we are restored to a full and loving relationship with our Heavenly Father. So as we round off our series in these two books of Samuel, long books, we are looking back and God's kingdom purposes being fulfilled. But in parallel with that theme, which has run all the way through, we also see the other great biblical theme being worked out. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Father, as we would read these words together, we can but wonder as we see some of the, probably only very faintly see the way the pattern of these things have been brought together. Father, we know that the question of evil is a mystery. We do not understand. We do not understand how Satan can be permitted to challenge and to accuse. Yet, Father, we know that you are the sovereign God, that nothing but nothing can happen outside of your permissive will. So, Father, help us to understand as we read these passages together, as we understand something of the grace that has been extended to each one of us in the death and resurrection of Jesus, our Lord. Father, help us to appreciate that these words come together, provide us with an understanding of what you have done to bring this to pass. So, Father, you just pray now that you will not just let these books pass out of our minds as something you have done, but may your word, they remain with us, living and vital. And we ask this in and through the name of Jesus. Amen.